Better to put that on the floor right now so I don't knock it down later. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you should be able to find this passage on page 982. We're going to be looking hard at only one verse today, but let me back up just a few verses to chapter 3, verse 17, and I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear God's word, Philippians 3, 17 through 4, verse 1. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That's where we'll stop. Just looking at one verse today. And in fact, really one word from one verse today. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And this is in the book of Philippians, which this is the beginning of the last chapter of Philippians. This is the last of Paul's sort of general instructions to the believers in Philippi, to his dear friends that he has suffered for and he prays for constantly. This is the last of his general instructions before he gets into, in chapter 4, some very specific personal instructions, some very specific personal stuff. He starts out in chapter 4, verse 2, by talking about two women by name in the church who aren't getting along. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He starts dealing with the nitty-gritty, exactly what they're facing in a particular way. But here, this is his last great exhortation before he gets into that. Stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. In the last couple of chapters, he's dealt with the fact that there were very spiritual people, very law-oriented people who had come to this church and they had been teaching the Philippian believers that they were not good enough Christians because they were not keeping the law of God from the Old Testament. And then they were also dealing with people who were, he says, enemies of the cross of Christ. And what did he mean by that? Well, a couple weeks ago, we looked at what it meant to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, that they were people who claimed to be Christians and were looking forward to going to heaven when they died, but they were unwilling to take up the cross and follow Christ. They were unwilling to set aside their own agendas. They were unwilling to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, in the face of those things, Paul says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. And we see in this verse also this tremendous warmth. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, it actually says, my brothers, beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. My joy, my crown. These are not just some Christians that he heard about. These are dear friends of his that have suffered alongside of him, that have supported him even when it was unpopular, that have suffered for the sake of Christ in a town where this was the last thing you wanted to do. Stand firm. Some of us love standing firm, right? Some of us love standing firm because we're pushy, right? We like pushing back on people. We don't budge easily. But we stand firm over the wrong things. We need to learn how to stand firm, not just become soft, but really learn what it means to stand firm for the sake of the Lord. Now, some of us hate standing firm. We want to please people so that they like us, and so we don't stand up to people. we need to learn to stand firm as well. There is a real freedom in obedience to God's call here to stand firm for the sake of the cross of Christ. So what I want to do is basically unpack this. I just want to look at some of the ways that this connects with other portions of Scripture and see what it means to stand firm in the Lord. Well, first of all, the first general area is, well, actually, I'll give you a little preview. It means basically three things. It means, first of all, attention, specifically attention to the Lord. Attention. It means, secondly, determination. And thirdly, it means expectation. Attention, determination, and expectation. Let's get right into them. Attention. It means to stand is to stand for instruction or commission or inspection by your captain. Here it's a military or a police term that you stand at attention. You're there to be examined. You're there to listen to orders. You're there to find out what you are supposed to do. God told Moses to stand before him so that he could hear the law and therefore lead Israel and give the law to Israel. Joshua was to stand before the Lord, and so was Ezekiel, and each of them were given a commission, a task. For Joshua, it was that he was to become a general over God's people. For Ezekiel, it was that he was about to take on the worst job in the world, which was to be a prophet. And if you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll find it's an unpleasant task for Ezekiel. But he is to stand before the Lord so that he can receive his marching orders. Furthermore, we see that to stand before someone is to be judged by them. This comes up in Ezra chapter 10, when the people of Israel were guilty, like basically all of them were guilty of the same sin before God. They basically said to Ezra and to the leaders, there's too many of us to all stand and hear what you have to say. We're just going to send the leaders. They will stand for us and listen to what the Lord has to say from his word. So to stand is to be judged. And we are called to stand before the Lord in this sense. We are called to the right kind of self-examination. We're to look at our hearts and see whether we are living in, thinking in such a way that God is glorified and obeyed. We're to ask ourselves, have we obeyed the clear teaching of God's word? Right? There's just clear stuff in there that doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand or a theologian. But beyond that, we're also to examine ourselves, we're to stand before the Lord and see if we each individually have listened to the particular conviction and instruction of the Spirit. The Lord has not just general instructions for us, but he has particular instructions for us. He wants each one of us to walk in a certain way and to do certain things. Are we listening to the Lord in these things? We are to stand before the Lord, and therefore we are to live in obedience to Christ. This is the first meaning of what it means to stand firm in the Lord. In the Lord always means in the Bible in submission to the Lord. What does it mean to respect someone in the Lord? It means to respect them out of submission to the Lord, to Christ. So the first thing is that standing, to stand firm, means our attention. We give our attention to God and to his instructions to us and his commission in our lives. But the second thing it means, and this is probably the overwhelming meaning of standing firm here, is determination. Determination, grit, right? You don't stop doing what you're doing just because it's getting hard. You don't back down just because you're facing opposition or uncertainty. You are to be unmoved in the face of opposition or in the face of uncertainty. Now, God told Moses to do this, again, not just to stand before God and listen to the law, but he also told Moses, stand before Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Do what you know is right. God tells Moses to stand before Pharaoh. He is to be determined. We are also to be determined in our witness against what is wrong. And all of us come to face with this, not just in our own lives, in our own hearts, where we're standing before the Lord and being inspected by him, but we also have an obligation to stand when we see someone else doing what we know they should not do. Now, there's wisdom here, right? You don't stand and get in somebody's face every time they do anything that you think is a little off. When you see someone doing what you know they should not do, and particularly when they are engaging in oppression or harm to other people, you are to stand before them and bear witness to that. I think this is part of what Paul talks about when he talks about approving what is excellent and being pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That there is a process of reflection. There is a process of figuring out what is right. And once you are sure of what you're looking at, you are to stand for it. He says in Ephesians, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And all of us in our lives have people, whether it's in a workplace situation or family or church or whatever, where you see someone doing what you know is wrong and you know you have to stand up to them. And it is, unless you're just a really confrontational person, it is not fun. It is not fun. And even if you are a confrontational person and like getting into a fight, it is really difficult to do this in a loving, clear way. But we are called to stand firm when we see someone doing what we know is wrong. We are called to publicly witness to God's righteousness and to his grace. We confront evil, first of all, within ourselves. Second, within the church. And thirdly, in the world around us. Not because we like to fight, but because God has called us to do so. We match our deeds, helping the oppressed, for instance, with our words, rebuking the oppressors. We are not slaves to party politics as we engage with the world around us, right? God is not a Republican or a Democrat. I mean, it seems such an obvious thing to say, but it really is true. But we recognize that in private and public life alike, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God at every level, from the very top to the very bottom. So we are to stand and bear witness, okay, this facing opposition, facing people that are doing wrong, but we are also to guard or watch, right? It's not just all about confrontation and getting in somebody's face and telling them that they're doing wrong. We are to guard or watch over others. We are watchmen in our city. And in the ancient world, a watchman was a really important thing. It wasn't just for a department store, right? Where you have a guy with a flashlight who walks around at night and checks on things and makes sure nobody's breaking in. The watchman had a deeply important job. The watchman was to stand through the night hours on the city walls and look out for enemies and be there to warn the city if enemies were coming. And the Bible talks about this in a lot of different places, in a lot of different ways. It talks about a prayer as being watching, as being guarding. To pray for somebody is to watch over them. To pray for somebody is to guard them. So we pray for our families. Right? We pray for our husbands or wives. We pray for our children. We pray for our parents. Leaders in the church, especially the whole church, but especially the leaders, pray for the church because we are watchmen who have guard. In Isaiah, God says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. What is he talking about when he says, I have put watchmen on your walls? He says, I have commissioned people to pray for Jerusalem, to pray for God's people. And he says, they will never be silent all day and all night. And then he turns and he addresses these people who pray for Jerusalem, pray for God's city. Don't rest and don't let God rest until he has done the good things for Jerusalem that you are asking for now. As Samuel, early on in the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel's this I picture him as having this really big, long beard and really long gray hair. And he's kind of scary. And at least at one point, he chops up some people with a sword, and he's a scary guy. He's the last of the great judges of the Old Testament. And early on in the book of 1 Samuel, the people of God, who did not have a king up to this time, cry out and they say, we want a king. We're tired of Samuel and all these judges and all this sort of piecemeal, low overhead, right, decentralized government that we have. We want a king like the other nations. And Samuel's mad about it. And God says to him, don't be mad. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, which is the bigger problem. But when Samuel comes back to them and says, yes, God says you can have a king and we're going to get you a king, he says to them, moreover, as for me, Samuel the prophet, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. He says, you're firing me, right? Old bearded Samuel, who hacked kings to pieces before the Lord, says, you're firing me, but I'm not going to sin against him by stopping praying for you. And I will continue to instruct you as well. This is watching over the people. This is standing firm in prayer for God's people. In Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel the prophet, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. And then much later on in the book of Ezekiel, we read something really scary for all of us watchmen. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, sees the enemies on the horizon, and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Well, what's going on here? God is saying that when he sets somebody in a position of responsibility over others, if that person fails in his responsibility, God will hold him accountable. Okay? We are called to be watchmen in prayer, and we are called to be watchmen in warning when God has told us what needs to happen, warning people away from their sins. And we are responsible, pastors and elders are responsible not to the congregation, but to the Lord, indirectly, directly to the presbytery. That's why we work things the way that we do. That Dave and I, if we get in trouble, we get in trouble with the presbytery, not with the congregation, because the watchman is responsible to the one who commissions him, not only to those that he watches over. To stand firm is to confirm something. It uses this kind of funny vocabulary of confirming or setting a promise in Psalm 119, verse 38, that God has confirmed, he has set his promises. As we stand firm in the Lord, we confirm the truth of the gospel. Paul speaks of his defense and confirmation of the gospel in Philippians 1. And I think one of the things I think that is starting to get to me is I don't think we realize the vital importance we have in people coming to a saving knowledge of God. We tend to think, Christians, I think, tend to think like this. We think the Bible kind of fell from space and hit me on the way down, and that's why I'm a Christian, right? It's easy to forget that there is no salvation without the work of a visible, sending, preaching church. What do I mean? Paul says it in Romans 10. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are people supposed to meet God unless they know something about him, Paul's saying? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they supposed to know anything about him unless somebody told them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? I'm sorry, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The history of the gospel spread shows us, whether it's in Judea, Samaria, and the Roman Empire, or much later in Europe and Africa and South America, or in the 20th and 21st century in Korea and China, which started out the 20th century as utterly non-Christian places and are now in Korea something around 40% Christian, in China, by some estimates, pushing 10% Christian, which, if you do a little quick math, is pushing 100 million people. In each of those places, it was people who gave their lives to the testimony of Jesus Christ that meant that the gospel took hold. Whether it was their everyday lives, deciding, you know what? It's not that important to me that I live a comfortable life. It's not that important to me that I live the American dream, or in this case, the Korean dream or the Chinese dream. It's not that important to me that my neighbors like me. What's important to me is that I tell them about Christ. And in many cases, this meant not just getting a hard time from their neighbors. It meant loss of property, imprisonment, and even their blood. I have a little book at home. It's written by a couple of very tame Presbyterian missionaries. It's called The Korean Pentecost and the Sufferings That Followed. Because that's what happens. The Lord brings people to Christ, and then he brings them on an individual basis or on a national basis to suffer for his name. That's what happened in the book of Acts. That's what happened in Korea. That's what happens in every era and every place. And so you Christians, as you pray that God would bring about revival, and I hope you do, as you pray that God would bring about revival, understand that we are also praying that God would bring about persecution, because that's what it looks like. Who among you is willing to give your life to bringing the good news to those who are perishing? Determination. Job is to stand and argue his case before God. We are to be always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is within us. We are called to live in the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit within us, not backing down, not giving up. You know, sometimes I think about this. I think it would be great if Jesus was still walking around with us. Wouldn't that be fantastic? And it would feel so good. It would feel so much more real. I wouldn't have to have nearly as much faith. It would be much nicer if Jesus were still walking around with us. But he actually addresses this. He's looking at this in John chapter 16. He says, he's talking to his disciples. He says, I'm going to go away. Don't freak out. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus being bodily with God in heaven means that the Holy Spirit and the presence of Christ are within us all. So that Jesus is closer to us now than he would be if he were still walking the streets of Nazareth and the streets of Jerusalem. Because of that, it is possible for us to stand firm. Thirdly, expectation. Standing firm means expectation. It means standing and watching what God does on your behalf. I just went through, here's your sermon 101, or sermon making 101. I just went through and found every place where I could find somebody's told to stand in the Bible. And one of the first places I ran across was in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, where Moses, on God's behalf, speaks to the people of Israel. They've gotten out of Egypt. Guys, kids, what happened to Israel after they got out of Egypt? What was the first big danger that they faced? Do you remember? What? That's right. Pharaoh changed his mind and started chasing them, right? And where did he corner them? It wasn't the Dead Sea, it was the Red Sea. Good. That's very good. So here they are, right by the Red Sea, going, we don't all swim that well and we don't have any boats. And here comes Pharaoh's army and all of his chariots coming. And what does Moses say to the people? He says, stand firm, for you will soon see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. So there's that attention, right? Standing before the Lord and being inspected and commissioned. There's that determination that you're going to stand and fight the enemy no matter what the cost. But there's also simply this expectation. Stand still and watch what I do. Live in expectation of the present powerful work of God in the world. The Philippians were Paul's present wreath. They were his crown in the ancient world. In Philippi, as a Roman colony, if you were if you did a good deed, right here, they might give you an award of some kind, give you a little trophy, take it home, stick it on your shelf, or a plaque, an appreciation, right, or a gift certificate to Arby's or something. Maybe you don't like Arby's as much as I do. They give you something that's a recognition. Well, in the ancient world, it was a wreath. It was a crown of leaves. either parsley, believe it or not, or laurel. It was a crown. Paul says, you, Philippi, Philippians, you are my crown. You are my Stephanos, my crown. Right then, they were Paul's crown. In the future, they would be too. He would stand before the Lord and say, this is my crown. These are the people that I brought the gospel to. These are the people that you saved through my work, Lord. Thank you. But even now, they are his crown, his honor for public service. They were the evidence that God had powerfully worked through him, not just in the future, not just in eternity, but even now. Do you believe that God can do things that are powerful and visible for you? Do you believe that he can do great things, things that are beyond our usual concerns? Do you believe, church, that he can establish new immigrants in good jobs receiving good education? Do you believe that he can make lonely people flourish in a church community? Do you believe that he can heal broken families? Do you believe that he can make ugly cities places of joy and peace? Do you believe that he can overthrow terrible rulers, as he has been doing in recent months? When you earnestly ask for great things, you do three things. First of all, you tell God that you are not a God. You're announcing to the Lord, I'm unable to get my own needs taken care of. You're going to have to do it. But second, you also confess that God is very rich. When you pray for great things, you say, Lord, I acknowledge that the cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. I acknowledge that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I acknowledge that you are the creator. You own it. You also confess that God is very generous and that he is willing to open his hand to those who cry out. So live in expectation of his return. We want to be found bearing fruit when the master comes. We want to be found caring for the other servants when the master returns. We want to be found like those bridesmaids who were ready to go. They had plenty of oil in their lamps. They hadn't fallen asleep when the bride and the groom celebrate. We want to be wearing the white robes of Christ's righteousness that he purchased for us when the party begins. Therefore, stand. Stand. Stand firm. Attention, determination, and expectation. There are practical instructions yet to come on how to do that when you're not getting along with another believer, or when you're anxious, or when the world is weighing you down spiritually. But right now, the call is simply bear the cross. Live as a citizen of heaven in the world. Don't be an enemy of Christ. Be what you already are, which is a citizen of heaven, from which you await the Savior. Live like Christ in the midst of a crooked generation, lights in a dark place, resident aliens who are answerable only to our Lord, despite the persecution which will come. And let's be clear. This is, I think, one of the most amazing things about the book of Philippians and the Philippian church, and something we read between the lines in a sense. The Philippians were people who were persecuted. This wasn't abstract for them. They were getting a hard time for being Christians. Remember how the church started here? Was it a lovely launch service with lots of pamphlets going out to the neighborhood and things? No, it starts out with an anti-Semitic riot. That's how the church in Philippi starts. These are people who know the suffering, and yet there is no hint throughout the book that it has wrecked them and they're destroyed and they're walking around like this. They are people who have joy because they know that the Lord is working through them. So we're supposed to stand firm, try hard, not give up. What if I don't want to stand? I want to crawl into a hole and die. Is this just one more set of things to add to my list? No, I'll tell you why. When you get up on your shaky feet in order to stand firm, you are a sign pointing to the one who stands for you. You will only be able to stand firm when you see that Christ himself is standing with you, is helping you, is holding you up, and that he stood for you in judgment that you could not bear. Because that's what he did, right? Remember that first sense of standing in judgment, standing in judgment. He stood before Pilate and received judgment that he did not deserve. This is the past and present reality which remains hidden to so many people. He is the one who picks you up and holds you by the hand. We'll sing about this in a little bit in Psalm 37. I love this psalm because it talks about if he stumbles, he won't fall down because the Lord is holding him tight by his hand. And if you have a little kid, you've ever gone for a walk in a place with broken sidewalks, you'll know exactly what that means. You get that moment where the kid's kind of swinging off your hand. That's the idea. He is the one who causes us to stand. He is the one, Jude says, who can present us blameless to himself. And Paul says much the same thing in Ephesians 5 when he talks about how the church, God's people, is the bride of Christ. And he washes his bride so that he can present her pure and unspotted to himself. We are looking at the Lord who stood arrayed in armor to fight for his people. Remember that Isaiah passage we read from earlier? Where it talks about the Lord standing and putting on a breastplate of righteousness in order to fight for us. Paul talks about the same thing in Ephesians 6. He says, stand firm and put on the armor of God. Why? Because the Lord fights for us. He is the innocent prisoner who stood before Pilate in judgment and said nothing. I'm going to give you one final story from Scripture that I think helps us see how this works. That Christ is at once the one who stands in our place before God in the judgment, and the one who, when we stand, is the one who holds us up. Here's the story. It's the story of Stephen. And honestly, let me step back for a second. I think Paul probably thought about Stephen a lot. Never mentions him in any of his writings. But the first place in the Scripture that we see Paul the Apostle show up is he's literally holding the coats for people who are killing the first Christian to die for the faith. This guy named Stephen. A guy like him in a lot of ways. Here's what we read at the end of Stephen's life. Now, when they heard these things, this is Stephen's speech before the Jews in Jerusalem. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen stands firm and gets killed for it. That's what happens here, right? Just to be totally clear, it's a nice little sermon about standing firm. You will probably get killed for it, either slow or fast. Those are the two things on the menu. Stephen stands firm and dies for it. And you know what? This passage has stumped a lot of commentators because they want to know, why was Jesus standing up? When Stephen looks up into heaven, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Why is that weird? Well, most other places in the New Testament, he is spoken of as seated at the right hand of God. He is sitting. This is a position from which you judge, right? This is the position from which you rule. The king doesn't stand by his throne. The servants stand. The king sits. Why is Jesus standing here? And they've come up with different explanations, but I think this is what it must come back to in some way. In the Bible, you stand when you are working, fighting, or praying. So why is Jesus standing as Stephen dies? He's holding him up. He's holding him up. He's working through him. He's praying for him. Because that's one of the things that scriptures say that Jesus does even now as he intercedes for us. He prays for us before the Father. He's praying for him. that he will stand firm, that he will bear his cross, that he will finish his race. Stephen simply sees what Jesus is doing in every one of us as we endeavor to stand firm. And this is the grace of the Lord, kind of in a nutshell right here. He carries us across the finish line and then says, "Well done. Enter my rest." Let's pray. We have heard your call on us. We know that it is overwhelmingly difficult. That though from one perspective your yoke is easy and your burden is light, yet you have called us not just to give up a little sin here and there, not to become more respectable people, not to polish ourselves a little bit and look good for church, but you have called us to come and die. You have called us to stand up before you and before the world and embrace you in faith, even if it means what it meant for Stephen. So we pray that you would do this through us, because we can't. We pray that you would give us the desire, because in many of us it's weak today. We don't want to that badly stand firm in the Lord. We pray that you give us the desire, and we pray that you would bring about the accomplishment. We pray that you would indeed make us strong to stand firm. We pray that you would carry us across the finish line, but we rejoice above all that you have already stood in judgment in our place. You have already won the war. You are simply calling us to fight in whatever little battle you have for each one of us. Lord, help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.